Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. The book of Philippians, chapter 3. In counseling, I often ask people, where would you like to be, and what would you like to be doing a year from now? Where would you like to be, and what would you like to be doing a year from now? 5 years from now. 10 years from now. One of the common problems among people living in our culture is that we live for today and we don't plan for tomorrow. But Zig Ziglar, a great motivational speaker and writer, said, quote, "If you don't know where you're going, you will probably end up somewhere else." You have to have goals. End quote. Benjamin Mays wrote, quote, "The tragedy of life doesn't lie in not reaching your goals. The tragedy lies in having no goals to reach." End quote. When I was in school, one of the things that we had to do in pastoral training class, preaching class, was we had to plan out our pastoral ministry for an entire year. We had to set goals, and we had to define action plans to reach those goals. And quite honestly, it was a rather annoying and tedious exercise. Not because it wasn't necessary, but because I wasn't accustomed to doing that. And yet at the end of the semester, when those goals had been set and those action plans had been defined, and then we were, for the next semester, to implement that in a local church setting, I found out how effective that can be in an organization. To know where you're going and to know how you're going to get there. And yet most of us don't do that. We wait until the last minute, or we fly by the seat of our pants, hoping somehow, some way, we're going to get to our destination unscathed. Now, if you're not a goal-oriented person, I want to challenge you to become one. And I want to suggest a goal for you to start out with. And if you are a goal-oriented person, I want to challenge you to include a goal that may help define and prioritize all of the other goals that you may have set for yourself. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church, stand with me if you will, in honor of God's word. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowing of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. I want you to consider this morning four important matters that the Apostle Paul gives to us in these few verses. Certainly, we cannot cover everything that the Apostle Paul talks about here in the text, but four things I think are important for us to take a look at. First of all, the Apostle Paul would have us to consider what is the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. He mentions that in verse 14. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that? Second, I want us to consider the issue of being like Christ, or Christ-likeness. Third, I would have us consider the pursuit of Christ-likeness. And then finally, the rewards or the benefits or the results of Christ-likeness. Those four things I would like to briefly cover this morning with you. Whatever goals you may or may not have set for yourself, understand that God has already set a goal for you. He has already placed in your life, he's already placed in his plan for your life, an ultimate goal that he wants you to achieve. And that goal is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 29, where he writes, "For whom that is God, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." It doesn't matter if you're in the first grade or if you're of the age that you can't even remember first grade. God's desire for you and for me is to conform to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What is that really all about? Well, the word conform means to have a gradual yet consistent change in life. A gradual but a consistent change in life. And it begins on the inside. It begins with the attitudes. It begins with one's disposition. It begins with one's affections. It begins with one's thinking. And then it progresses from what is internal to that which is external. It starts with the mind and the heart and the spirit and bleeds out then into the life, into the conduct, into the individual's activities, the words that he speaks, the things that he does. That's what the word image refers to. It is God's desire for each and every one of us to think like Jesus, to have the same affections that Jesus had, to have the same attitudes that Jesus had, and also to live the same holy and righteous life that Jesus lived. Image here does not refer to one's physical appearance. It refers to the characteristic, the lifestyle that was uniquely Jesus. And so God is telling us through the Apostle Paul that my goal for you, whether again you're a teenager or an adolescent, or whether you're a senior citizen, each and every day of life, my goal for you is to become like my son, Jesus. To think like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to have the attitudes of Jesus, to embrace the affections of Jesus each and every day that you live. Now in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul states this goal in two ways. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." You understand that, right? You understand what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes the same thing, but using different words. He says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Going back to that first text, what Paul means by laying hold of what Christ Jesus has laid hold of in him is his way of saying that I want to possess what Jesus has possessed me to be. The words here, to have, to possess, to lay hold of, means to grasp. It means to lay hold of the things that Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And what is it that Christ Jesus has laid hold of me? What is it that I want to lay hold of in the same manner that he has laid hold of for me, or in me, or with me? It's the same thing that he says in verse 14, to press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. And what is that? It is to continue to move toward Christ-likeness. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, remember, that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal of salvation, that you will be more like Jesus and less like yourself, that you will be more heavenly minded and heavenly oriented than you are worldly minded and worldly oriented. That's the goal. That's what God wants us to accomplish. That's what he wants each and every one of us to seriously consider as we begin this new year. Now, granted, there are people who have an issue with Christ-likeness. And I don't know if you know some of those folks. I know quite a few of those folks. There are those who believe in a term that is stated in theological circles as sinless perfection. You know some of those individuals? Those who hold to sinless perfection, they believe that once you're saved, you cease being a sinner. You have attained sinless perfection. Therefore, you don't need to pursue Christ-likeness because you've already attained that when you were saved. On the other hand, there are those who believe that they will never get rid of the sin nature. They will never overcome the desire for sin. They will never get beyond the weaknesses of the flesh until they're glorified in heaven. Do you know people like that? I know people like that as well. But for those individuals, pursuing Christ-likeness is not a concern for them either. Why? Because they believe they can never attain it here, so why bother? So we have some religious groups who say that pursuing Christ-likeness or striving to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is not really an issue for us because we already attained that when we were saved. Or it's not an issue for us because we will never attain that until we're in heaven. So why bother? But what does the Bible say? What do the scriptures teach us about this matter of being conformed to the image of Jesus? The Bible has two things to say about that issue. First of all, the Bible tells us that positionally, Christ's likeness has been perfected in us at conversion. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word justified means to be declared by God sinless. Paul also writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At salvation, God declares a person holy and righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's positionally. Positionally. Our position before God is that he sees us as pure, cleansed from sin, holy and righteous individuals. That's how God sees us. But experientially, the Christian is never rid of the sin nature. He never overcomes the desire to sin, and he never gets beyond the weaknesses of the flesh until he is glorified in heaven. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And I would remind you that the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome. And in this particular text, Paul is not describing his life prior to conversion, prior to being saved. He is describing his life since he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, since his conversion, since he was brought into the kingdom of God. And he says, beginning in verse 14, for we know, Romans chapter 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You get that? The Apostle Paul, the missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian man, says that sin dwells in me. He's talking about the sin principle. The principle of sin still lives in me. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Does Paul consider himself to be sinless in this text? Does he? No, he does not. Was he concerned about Christ-likeness in his life? Absolutely, he was concerned about it. He talks about the war that he continues to struggle with in his own life, the war between the holiness of God's law and the sinfulness of human flesh. He realizes that he still succumbs to the desires of the flesh, even though his heart's desire is to honor the holiness and the righteousness of God. Paul was not a sinless perfectionist, insofar as human life is concerned. And so what does he do? And how does he address this? How does he deal with this in his own life? Well, he tells us in certain passages in the New Testament. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's something I must do. There's something I can do in this struggle, this war that's going on in me. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, walk in the spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusts or wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's exactly what Paul was saying here in Romans chapter 7. And I'm sure you're well acquainted with this struggle in your own life. We know what God's desire is for us, that we would be like his son, Jesus Christ. It was to that goal that we have been saved. But we also realize that we're still in this body of flesh. And this body of flesh is still tainted by and touched by the curse of sin. And that creates conflict in each and every one of us. And so that's what I would like to address to us this morning, or with us this morning. How do we deal with this conflict? How do we successfully win the wrestling match against this war, this conflict, this struggle that goes on in each and every one of us? But before we get into the minutiae of it, let me just simply say that reaching the goal of being Christ-like is a cooperative effort. Reaching the goal of being like Christ, conforming to the image of Christ, is a cooperative effort. The Holy Spirit cannot move me toward the goal of Christ-likeness without my cooperation. And I cannot move toward the goal of Christ-likeness without the Holy Spirit's working in me. It is a cooperative effort. So, how is this done? Well, I want you to look in verses 12 and 13. Before we can begin the activity, we have to deal with the attitude. And Scripture teaches this principle from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, before he ever talked about forgiving one another, before he ever talked about the right use of giving alms, before he ever talked about the sins of the flesh, adultery and lying and stealing and all of those other kinds of things, he talked about the attitude. Those first several verses in Matthew chapter 5 that we call the Beatitudes talk about the attitudes, the mindset that a person is supposed to have before he can effectively engage in the conduct, the actions that are pleasing to God. And Paul is the same way. Before Paul addresses the things that I can do and the things that I must do, he addresses the things that I have to think about, the things that I must come to terms with in my own life. He states emphatically in verses 12 and 13, he states emphatically that he has not attained, that he has not been perfected, and that he has not apprehended the goal of Christlikeness. You read that. You see that there. I guess I need to turn back to that text. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold or has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Those three verbs. Paul says, I have not attained, I have not been perfected, I have not apprehended this goal of Christ-likeness. Now what we have to see here, what is not really written on the page, but it is certainly saturated the entire text, is that Paul's desire is to be like Christ. He desired to be like Christ, but he realized that he was not perfected in Christ-likeness. Now the word attain means to receive or to possess. And the verb points back to, it's an aorist verb, and it points back to the time of Paul's conversion. And in essence, what Paul is saying is that he did not become completely like Jesus Christ when he was saved. He had not attained this Christ-likeness at the moment of conversion. He was born into the kingdom of God. His sins were forgiven. Positionally, before God, he was sinless. He was justified. He was made holy. He was declared to be righteous. But he realized in his own life he had not attained Christ-likeness in the flesh at the point of his conversion. The word perfected that Paul uses, it means to be made complete. And again, the Greek verb points back to something that Paul readily realized. He realized that at the point of salvation, he did not become like Christ fully and completely. But here, to be perfected, he is saying, since that time of my salvation, up until this point in time. Perfect passive indicative. Up until this point in time, I have still not attained complete Christ-likeness in my life. Then he goes on and he says, he has not apprehended. I do not count myself as to have apprehended, he says in verse 13. To apprehend means to catch firmly, it means to catch or to firmly grasp. Those of you who are in the, have to do with law enforcement, you know what it means to apprehend a criminal or apprehend a suspect. It means to catch that individual. It means to firmly take hold of that individual. Paul says, this goal I have not caught. I have not firmly grasped. And so when you weave these three together, he's basically saying the same thing three different times, but the fullness of his argument is simply this: I did not become completely Christ-like when I was saved, nor am I completely Christ-like now. That's essentially what he's saying in verses 12 and 13. Now, again, we have to imagine the individual who is speaking to us here is the Apostle Paul. We're not talking about some new convert. We're not talking about some novice. We're not talking about someone who has no concept, no understanding of what it is to be a Christian. We're not talking about someone who has not been discipled. We're not talking about someone who has not grown in his mind and in his spirit about the things of God. He is theologically astute, and yet he says to the church at Philippi, "I have not arrived yet when it comes to the fullness and the completeness of Christ's likeness in my life." Now, dear friends, if Paul hadn't achieved that at that point, who am I to think that I have at this point? The spirit is willing, Paul says, but the flesh is weak. It is my desire to be Christ-like, but the reality is, I'm lacking. But this is no cause to give up on the goal. This is no cause to throw up your hands and say, "Well, it's useless, so why even try? Why even bother?" Someone said, "You can't cross the sea merely by standing and staring at the water." You cannot cross the sea merely by standing and staring at the water. If being like Jesus is the goal of salvation, and if God in Christ Jesus has saved us to achieve that goal, then simply longing for it doesn't make it happen. There are things that I have to do to be more Christ-like in my life. And Paul lists four of these here in the text. Four activities that he continually practiced to become less like the Pharisee that he had been and more like Jesus Christ, which he longed to be. Three of these activities are positive. One of them is negative. I want us to consider the negative activity first because it's foundational to the other three. Notice what he says in verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Here is the stump that the vast majority of Christians trip over as they're walking down the pathway of Christian life. Forgetting the things which are behind. The first thing that I have to do, that I must do, that I can do, that will keep me moving toward Christ's likeness is to forget the things of the past. Now let's understand what that word "forget" means. Christians have a lot of problems with this idea of forgiving and forgetting, don't we? Don't we? Okay. Wake up. Get on the program here. We have a problem with the idea, with the matter, with the saying of forgiving and forgetting. Well, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. And I've had many people come to me and say, "Pastor, I have forgiven this individual for what they've said or for what they've done. How can I forget it? How can I bury this thing so I won't remember it anymore?" And I often tell them, "You can't." And then they get all up in arms. "Well, I'm supposed to forgive, and I'm supposed to forget." And I ask them, "Are you God?" Only God can forgive and forget. You can't. I can't. But that's not the meaning of the word here. The word "forget" does not mean to not remember. We often define forgetting as to remember something no more. I've blocked it out of my mind. I've buried it in, you know, amnesia or whatever. You know, I want to forget, and so I don't want to remember it anymore. But that's not what the word "forget" means. The word for the word This wasn't a Pentecostal church. This, the word to forget means to let it go. It means to let it go. To release it. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is, I do not count myself to have grasped firmly Christ's likeness. But the one thing that I have to do, I have to let go of the things of the past. Why? Because that and that alone hinders the vast majority of Christian people from moving on to Christian maturity. They cannot, they will not let go of the past. All of us remember past things, do we not? We all do. To one degree or another, we may not remember everything completely. We may not remember everything perfectly. But we all have some remembrance of things in the past. Past successes and past failures. Past achievements and past mistakes. But we can't live there. We can remember those things, but we can't live in those things. We can learn from them, but we cannot linger on them. Look at, we're still in Philippians 3. Go back to verses 4 through 8. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4. I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul says, hey, you want to talk about pedigree? Look at my pedigree. You can't get any better than me. A Hebrew of Hebrews, born into a great family, born into a great tribe in Israel, followed the law to its letter, practicing everything that I had been taught by my elders, training to be a Pharisee and excelling in my training as a Pharisee. I have become the creme de la creme. But if I am going to be like Christ Jesus, my Lord, I had to let all of that go. Now, Paul remembered those things, did he not? He reiterated those things to the Philippian church, did he not? Nod your head yes. But what did he say here? I remember all those things, but I don't live there anymore. I don't hold on to those things anymore. This is not who I am anymore. I am in Christ Jesus, a new creation. I have let those things go. Now, dear friends, what does it mean to forgive and forget? What does it mean when we struggle with this idea of forgiving another individual and forgetting? It doesn't mean that if someone has wronged you and you have forgiven that individual, that it's going to be blotted out of your heart or your mind. What it means is when you have an opportunity to slam that person, you will not do that. When you have an opportunity to bring that back up in order to pick that wound in their life, you will not do that. It means that when you have the opportunity to put that person to shame by going through the litany of all of the things that they have done to you, and yet you have forgiven them of those things, you will not do that. That's what it means to forget. It means to let it go. I remember those things, those hurtful things, those ungodly things, those ugly things that were said and done, but I will not accuse you of those things anymore. Why? Because I've forgiven you. I've let it go. And as a Christian, if you want to progress into Christian maturity, you have to let the past go. You may have accomplished some great things in the kingdom of God. You may have been a great Bible study teacher. You may have won 1,000 people to faith in Jesus Christ. You may have been for many, many years an excellent Bible student and an excellent Bible teacher. But what are you now? Living in the past? Or are you pressing on to the future? Paul says, all of those great things that I'd accomplished, all of those great things that I had to let those things go, that I may fully embrace Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that becomes foundational to these three other things that Paul is going to. If we don't get it right there, we're not going to get it right in these other three activities. He uses three positives. By the way, Paul, in his explanation here, in his exhortation, Paul loved the Olympic Games. He loved wrestling matches. He was particularly fond of the running races. And he uses that quite often in a lot of his illustrations. And he uses that here. These verbs that he uses are associated with the running games of the Olympiad. And I'll explain that to you a little bit better. But the point he's making here about forgiving and forgetting is the illustration of a runner. How many of you have ever watched a running race, whether it was a marathon or a sprint or whatever? You've watched a running race, either that you were there at the arena or you were watching it on TV. How many of you have ever noticed that the individual who wins the race doesn't do so facing backwards? Have you ever noticed that? The guy or the gal that wins the race facing forward, not facing backwards. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. As you are running the race of Christian maturity, as you're running the race for Christ's likeness, stop looking backwards. You will never get to the finish line if you're always looking back at the starting line. Keep looking forward and keep moving forward. Now, the three activities. First of all, he says to press on, then he says to reach forward, and then he says to press toward. To press on, to reach forward, and to press toward. And all three of these verbs come right out of the running competitions of the Olympic Games. To press on means to keep up the chase. It means to pursue relentlessly. To pursue relentlessly. To reach forward means to stretch out with every fiber of your being toward the finish line. To reach toward, like a runner stretches out for the finish line. And I've seen this 100 times, and you have too, that when the individual is in a tight heat at the race and he's got someone right there beside him, that when he gets close to the finish line, he leans as far forward as he can to be the first one to touch the tape, the finish tape. That's exactly the illustration that Paul is using here. Christ's likeness is out ahead of you, and what are you doing? You're straining with every fiber of your being to get there. Then he uses the word to press toward. The word press is associated with the burden, a heaviness. It's the idea of an individual who is weighted down with the burden of winning the race. In other words, the runner does not take the race lightly. He is focused on this race and this race alone. He's not like a lot of football players or a lot of basketball players that say, oh, we can whip this team this week. We need to be looking at the team we're going to be playing next week. No, Paul is saying, you be concerned about the race today. But you also need to be looking toward the finish line and yet concerned about the race today. The burden of the race today. To press forward means to keep on moving ahead with focus. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, there are six things that we believe, I believe, and I teach people, new converts who want to get started right, young guys and gals, as well as those who've come to faith in Christ maybe a little later on in life, six things that are very, very important. The first thing is to pray. 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 And you say, oh, come on. Christians pray. Oh, really? I know a lot of Christians give God a laundry list, but that's not prayer. I know a lot of Christians come before the Lord with a lot of gripes and groans, but that's not prayer. The disciples saw the effectiveness of the prayer life of Jesus, and they came to him and they said, Master, teach us how to pray. Prayer is communion, communication with God. It's a two-way conversation with God. Prayer is not coming before God or closing yourself up in your prayer closet and then saying everything that you want to say to God and then getting up and leaving. Prayer is presenting yourself before the Lord God and, I would venture to say, dear friends, letting God speak first. How can I pray intelligently? How can I pray confessedly if I'm hogging all of the conversation and I never allow God to speak into my heart, speak into my understanding? He may have some things that I need to hear and understand, and I need to talk to him about those things. That's prayer. Tragically, in a recent survey that's now about 4 or 5 years old in Christian evangelical churches, prayer does not even rank in the top 10 activities of the Christian church. It doesn't even rank in the top 10 activities. Pray. Learn to pray. Pray with other individuals. Be constantly in prayer. Second, Bible study. Bible study. Get into the Word of God. Get into the Word of God. I guarantee you, you're not going to understand everything that you read. I don't understand everything that I read. But there are things that I can understand if I will only read them. If I will only discipline my mind to think about what I'm reading and to listen to the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scripture to interpret the Scripture to my understanding. Get into Bible study. Come to Sunday school or come to Sunday morning Bible study at 9 o'clock. Get involved in a class as the Scriptures are being explored. Get involved in a home Bible study group. Get, you know, open the Bible in your home and read the Bible in your own home. Bible study. Worship. A lot of people say, I don't need to go to the church to worship, and yet we're told in Scripture, in the book of Hebrews, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to meet together for the purposes of encouraging one another, supporting one another, lifting each other up, strengthening one another, inspiring one another to live the Christian life. We cannot do that if we relegate our worship to sitting in a boat out on the lake someplace. I guarantee you, you can't. Or sitting in front of the idiot box watching a football game. Won't happen. Worship. Finding yourselves in the assembly of the saints, lifting up your voice in praise to the Lord God, singing, praying, worshiping with God's people, sharing your faith with others, telling other people what God has done in your life. It ain't no big thing. It's not a deep theological complexity to be able to tell somebody what God has done for you. There are a lot of people who will say, well, I can't go out and knock on doors, and I can't go through the Roman road telling people how to be saved. You don't have to. Just tell them what God has done for you. People are not concerned about your theology. They're concerned about the reality of God in your life. We all differ on theology. And we can argue that all day long, but you can't argue what God's doing in your life. You can share it, but you can't argue that. Share with other individuals the power of God in your life. Fellowship with other Christians. Hang around other Christians. That's not a difficult thing to do, is it? Is it? I don't have time. Yeah, you do. You just don't want to make time. Scripture tells us bad company corrupts good morals. If you're always hanging around the bad folk, you're going to pick up bad folk habits. You hang around Christian people that you can trust, Christian people that you know are genuine and sincere in their faith, and you can learn from them. Iron sharpens iron. The fellowship of other Christian people helps to develop Christ-likeness in your own life. Ministry. Get involved. Get involved in doing something for Christ. You don't have to stand behind the pulpit and preach unless God has called you to do that. You don't have to stand in front of a Bible study group or a Sunday school class and teach if God has not called you to do that. But do something. There are plenty of things to do in ministry. Plenty of people that need your spiritual touch. Plenty of people who need to know that you love them and that you care about them and that you're praying for them and that you will do whatever is necessary to help them in their time of need. That's what ministry is all about. It's not relegated to the professional clergy. It's not relegated to the vocational minister. Every individual in the kingdom of God is called to be a minister. We have been equipped by the Holy Spirit to minister to others through the spiritual gifts that He's blessed us with. And we need to get involved in that. We need to do that. Friends, these are the basics. These are the things that we can do to grow in Christ-likeness. Jesus told the church at Ephesus, because they had lost their first love, they were no longer wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. He told them to remember from whence you have fallen, repent, that is, turn around in your thinking and turn around in your doing and do the first works. Go back and do what brought you joy when you were first saved. Go back and do the things that caused you to grow and to develop in your spiritual life when you first encountered Jesus. In the movie The Princess Bride, Vicini told Inigo Montoya that when things go wrong, go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. When things are not panning out the way you dreamed they would, or the things that you desired to do are not coming to pass, or the goals that you have set, they seem to be further and further beyond you, then go back to the beginning. Go back, as Jesus said, and do the first works. Go back and do these six things. They're in the book of Acts chapter 2, and they're there for a reason. And that's my final point. In verse 13 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul again says the same thing in two different ways. In verse 13, he says, one thing I do. One thing I do. And in verse 15, let us have the same mind. What he's saying here is, we need to be singular. We need to have singularity. That is, we need to stay focused on the goal. Stay focused on the goal. Roy Bennett writes, quote, focus like a laser beam on your goals and not on your fears or failures. I like that. Stay focused like a laser beam on your goals and not on your fears or on your failures. Ironically, and I'll close with this and an illustration. Ironically, the biggest problem that we have in living the Christ life is life itself. The biggest problem that we have in living the Christ life is life itself. Life has a tendency of getting in the way. We don't stay focused because we get too busy. We don't stay focused because we get off track. We don't stay focused because the goal somehow disappears in the fog. In the play and in the movie Les Miserables, a poor, young, working-class woman named Fantine laments her life as she loses her employment and is thrown out into the streets. And her lament is a song that has been made very popular, but is also very telling. It goes like this. I dreamed a dream in time gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But the tigers came at night with their voices soft as thunder, as they tear your hope apart, as they turn your dreams to shame. I had a dream my life would be so different from the hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed my dream. Sometimes, dear friends, we set some lofty goals, some well-intended goals, some God-honoring goals. But we allow life to get in the way and to cloud those goals and to rob us of the motivation to press on to those goals. Life can get in the way of our dreams. Life can be very difficult. And it can be hard to stay focused on the finish line, on being like Jesus Christ in this life. But focus we must if we're to reach the goal, if we're to achieve the purpose for which we've been saved. It is, as Paul says, the one thing that we must do. There are rewards. in pressing on toward the goal of Christ's likeness that far exceed our efforts. And I've listed them there too in the sermon outline. There are 9 of those rewards. They're not mine. John MacArthur lists them in a book that I was reading not long ago, and I thought they're worthy of your consideration. When we stay focused, when we press on to Christ's likeness, it is to bring glory to God. It is to prove that salvation is indeed real. It is to verify the truth of the gospel to other people. It is to strengthen the assurance of salvation in our own lives. It's to preserve us from the sorrow and the suffering of spiritual immaturity. It is to protect the cause of Christ from reproach. It is to produce joy in the believer's life. It's to equip the work of ministry among believers. It's to empower the Christian witness to a lost world. Those are the rewards of pressing on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What do you plan to be doing at the close of 2020? Where do you plan to be? And what do you plan to be engaged in the year 2025 or in the year 2030? What goals will you have set and achieved by then? I pray that whatever they are, Jesus will be central to them. I pray that whatever they are, you can look back on today and say, that was the time when I committed myself to the goal of being like Christ. And I am more like Christ today than I have ever been. Let's stand together and pray. I'm going to ask David to come and the instrumentalists to come. We're going to do something different this morning. As always, if you've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God has a plan for your life, and God has a goal in His plan for your life, and that is that you would be like His Son Jesus. And I invite you to come to Jesus. I invite you to embrace Him. I invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But for the rest of us, I'm going to ask you, to ask God to burn this goal of becoming like His Son Jesus Christ. Burn it in your mind, burn it in your heart, so that every single day from this day forward, everything that you do, every relationship that you have, every engagement that you will be involved with, every activity, every conversation, will show forth the attitude, the affections, the will, and the desires of Jesus Christ in you. And if you need to come to the altar to make that more real in your heart and mind, to commit to that, then you come to the altar while we sing. But for those of you who desire Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to come. Pastor Joe, Pastor Chris will be with me here at the altar to receive you. You come as we sing. David, lead us.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.